This morning, we are going to unleash a lion from its cage. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "There seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself. I do not know whether you see that lion. It is very distinctly before my eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him, while a host of us would defend. Many suggestions are made and much advice is offered. This weapon is recommended and the other. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why, they are gone. He no sooner gets forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible." So this morning, I'm going to unleash the lion. And actually, we do that most weeks. But in particular this morning, we are going to be talking about God's Word. And in the past, we have at times looked at the external evidence that supports God's Word. And there's an abundance of external evidence from history, from manuscripts, from experience. There's a lot of external evidence that would tell us that God's Word is valid, it's true, it's right, it's inspired. But this morning, we're not looking at external evidence. This morning, we are looking into the Word of God itself, and we're going to ask this question: what does God's Word claim for itself? If there were a bunch of people and they talked about, oh man, this person is an expert. This person is an authority on this subject. They just know so much. And you go to that person and that person's like, what are you talking about? I'm no expert. Well, it doesn't really matter what all those people say. Like, if the person is refuting it with their own mouth, that person isn't an expert. So in a similar manner, if a whole bunch of people say, yeah, this is God's Word, we see this external evidence, and we see in history, and we've the manuscripts, but the Word of God itself doesn't claim that it's inspired or authoritative or inerrant, then what does it matter what a bunch of people say? And so there are a lot of different pieces when it comes to establishing the facts that God's Word is worthy of directing our life. And this morning, we're going to look at one little slice. We're going to look at what does the Word of God claim for itself. And we are in a series, it's the first week of a series called God's Word, God's Community, and God's Purity. And these are all designed to work together, because we are designed to be a community that's built on God's Word. And when we look into God's Word, all of us find ways where, wow, it's really hard to live this out. And I've got desires that contradict God's Word. And so what's it look like for us to be God's community and to be a safe place, a strengthening place, where we can learn to live these truths out together, learn to embrace these truths together? We really need one another. And so I'm going to be weaving together some of these themes. And along the way, we're especially going to address some of the sexual voices in our culture that are challenging the Bible and saying that there's a better authority. And we're going to kind of be saying, actually, no, God's plan for our life in the area of sexuality is better than anything that's being offered in the world today. But we need one another. All of us need one another in this area to hold firm, to walk in purity. And so today's message is on God's Word. And next week we'll look into God's purity, and then we're going to have one on God's community. But all three of those themes are going to be present to a certain extent in each of the messages. So today, God's Word, what does God's Word claim for itself? I'm going to share with you three claims from Scripture, three things that God's Word claims for itself. And the first is that God's Word claims to be inspired. God's Word claims to be inspired. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to share a number of verses with you this morning. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. We read this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. Not certain parts are breathed out by God. Like, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's not just that all Scripture is profitable. It's all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, there was more going on than just a human putting pen to paper. We see this in 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter, here he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, or the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's how Scripture came about. There was a breathing from the Lord. There was a carrying along of the Holy Spirit. And the people who wrote the Scripture might not have even been aware of it. Sometimes it came as a "thus says the Lord." But in some cases, they may have just thought, you know, "I'm writing down some good things," and didn't even realize that the Lord was at work. There was actually a dual authorship taking place. When we talk about Scripture, we can talk about a lowercase a author. That's the human author who wrote things down. But the Bible wants us to understand that behind this lowercase a author was a capital A author, sovereign God, breathing this out. All Scripture is God breathed, and when he breathed it out, he breathed it out through humans. Through humans. Inspiration has been defined, according to one text, as the process by which God directed individuals, incorporating their abilities and styles, to produce his message to humankind. So we shouldn't imagine that someone went into a trance and their arms started moving and a pencil was, they looked, it's like, "Whoa, I wrote that? Like, I don't even remember that." No, God, like, God worked through a person, through their style, through their time in life, but he was sovereignly directing this process. And so there was, yeah, a human voice, but the human voice was tiny and would have been insignificant if it didn't have the divine voice behind it. There's a scene in the cartoon The Lion King where Simba has to turn, and he's young and small, and he has to turn and he has to face these hyenas. And he gives this roar, and the hyenas, they say to him in that moment, "That was it, do it again." And he does it again, but it comes out as this powerful, huge roar, and the hyenas immediately are alarmed and turn to flee, because that second time, as Simba opened his voice, his father, Mufasa, was behind him, and his roar overshadowed Simba's roar, and in a sense, that's what happened when the Scripture was written. If it was just something written by a man, culture would be right to look at it and just like, "Oh, that's it? That's all you got? Well, that's laugh. That's insignificant." But there's more going on. Yeah, there were some Simbas writing some things down, but there was a Mufasa roar, a Mufasa authority that was behind this writing, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about that God's word claims to be inspired. There was a divine capital A author working through fallen, finite, lowercase a authors. And so, the implication here, if Scripture is inspired by God, that would mean Scripture actually has God's authority. God's authority. One theologian wrote, "The point of inspiration is that it gives the biblical text the same authority over us as if the words came from the mouth of God." Another, Wayne Grudem, wrote, "All the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." The inspiration of Scripture is linked to the authority of Scripture. Now, you might be here this morning and an objection comes to your mind, and it's come to many people's minds. Wait a minute, isn't this just circular reasoning? We believe the Bible is authoritative because the Bible says it's authoritative. Like, isn't that just circular reasoning? And I would say, yes, it is. But when it comes to ultimate authority, circular reasoning is actually necessary. You cannot get around it. So, for example, if your ultimate authority is science, what are you basing that on? So if you ask, if science is someone's ultimate authority, and ask them, so on what basis do you look to science for your ultimate authority? They will have to say, well, science proves it. If you say, well, science by definition is a study of natural things, so if there is something supernatural, by definition, science wouldn't be able to really study it and define it. It's like, well, since there's no supernatural in science, therefore there is no supernatural. It's like, well, so there's a circular reasoning there. Same thing happens with logic. If logic is your ultimate authority, then when you ask someone, so on what basis are you making any claim? Well, it seems logical. Well, that's circular. Or in some cases, it's about feelings. Okay, yeah, I know scientifically some of what's being said about, especially in the area of like sexuality and our bodies, doesn't really match science, and it might not even be logical. We're trying to figure that out still, culture would say. But I feel this way. So on what basis are you making these assertions if it's not logic and science? Well, it's feelings. Well, why would you trust your feelings? Well, my feelings just say so. Whatever your ultimate authority is has to be circular, because the moment you appeal to something else, that's now your ultimate authority. And so if our ultimate authority is God's word, of course we're going to appeal to it. If we don't appeal to God's word, we're actually saying that something else is ultimate over God's word. One author wrote this: if we ultimately appeal to human reason or to logic or to scientific truth as the authority by which Scripture is shown to be God's words, then we have assumed the thing to which we appealed to be a higher authority than God's words, and one that's more true or reliable. Now, I don't believe there's ultimately going to be any contradiction between science and Scripture. I don't believe there's any contradiction between human reason, human logic, and Scripture. But what I'm trying to say is, if we try to use those as the determining factor about whether or not God's word has authority, then what we're saying is those things are our ultimate authority. And so we don't look there first. We're saying God's word is our ultimate authority. That's the claim of God's word. We believe it's ultimate truth. Now, some would come along at this point and say, well, I don't believe that there's any ultimate truth. There is no ultimate truth. And actually, that very claim is self-refuting. You're claiming an ultimate truth right now, that there's no ultimate truth. Like, it's nonsensical. On what basis are you making that assertion? So if there's no ultimate truth, then you can't claim that there's no ultimate truth, because you're already refuting yourself. And so we believe that God's word has authority, and we don't believe that this is logically inconsistent to believe. We don't believe that we're bypassing logic or science. We just think that this is what God's word claims, and it's okay for God's word to claim that. Ultimate truth has to make that claim if it is actually true. And so when it comes to God's word, this is what I've told you a number of times when I preach, it really doesn't matter what I think. You don't come here to hear what Barry thinks. You come here only in as much as you think I am saying what the Word of God says. And as I preach, you open the Word of God, you look at it yourself, and if what I'm saying matches what the Word of God says, then you rejoice and you go with it and you seek to live that out. But if you see a discrepancy between what I say and what the Word of God says, you are not bound to that. Doesn't matter what I think. Actually, doesn't matter what you think. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't value one another's opinions or that we should just write one another off. That's not what I mean. I'm saying when it comes to ultimate authority, we don't matter. We don't make the rules. We don't state what ultimate truth is. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what LGBT says. It matters what God says. And so it should be our goal in life to search for his meaning in the text. When he wrote this book, he had things he meant to say. And so it's not our job to think of what do I like and how can I try to find it in the Bible? Or how can I kind of minimize the parts that seem to be different or reinterpret them to fit me? No. God meant something when he inspired these words and put them down. And it should be our goal in life to search for his meaning. And that is why our core value at Connection Point is that we are grounded in the word. That's why we preach line by line through all of Scripture, not just the parts that feel good to us. It's why in our connection groups, we discuss the word together. It's why we trust the Bible to guide our actions, even when the Bible conflicts with our desires. The Bible asks us to do things with our money that doesn't feel good. It asks us to do things with our sexuality that doesn't feel good. It asks us to do things with forgiveness and our emotions that doesn't feel good. But we're not making our feelings our ultimate authority. We're making God's word our ultimate authority. Why? Because it's inspired. God's word is inspired. That's the first claim that God's word makes for itself. It might prompt the question, well, to what extent is it inspired? Is it just sort of, you know, inspired in general? Like, mostly inspired, like God is breathing on this guy, but the guy hiccuped as he wrote one sentence, and so a couple words weren't quite right, but most of it's good, but there's a couple spots that you're like, well, okay, you know, he tried. Is it actually inspired to the last detail? I mean, how accurate is it? And so that brings us to the second claim, which is that God's word claims to be inerrant. It claims to be inerrant or without error. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Like, you could take refuge in these words. They will protect you. They're for your good. You're not going to find out, oh, dang, that one part, I trusted it and turned out it wasn't inspired. That's never going to happen. Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. He's trying to grab an image of every impurity has been removed. The only thing that's left is precious and good. That's what God's words are like. There's not even a speck of impurity in them. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. They're unchanging forever. They're not true one day, but then enough time goes by, and you know, we've kind of morphed, and values have evolved, and now what he said back then actually isn't true anymore, and there's a new truth. And Jesus is like, actually, the world will end before these truths cease. Numbers 23, 19. God isn't man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? There's no lies. There's no errors. God's word claims to be inerrant. Inerrancy has been defined this way. The Bible, in the original autographs, says exactly what God wants it to say and has not been corrupted by human mistakes. Another theologian defines it this way. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. In other words, the Bible always tells the truth. Always tells the truth. Some people have suggested, why the term inerrancy? Maybe we should just say the Bible is reliable. Maybe we should just say it's trustworthy. And that's fine. You know, I'm telling you what is meant by the term inerrancy, but if in your mind reliable or trustworthy is an easier word, that's okay. Inerrancy has been the historical term, and it's going to continue to be the historical term, so you might as well know what is meant by it. Jesus affirms this about the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5. He says, for truly I tell you, not the smallest letter of the Old Testament, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not even the littlest verse. And so he goes on to say, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now think of how many voices there are in culture right now trying to get us to reinterpret the Bible or soften some of the commands or find a way to just be, you know, okay, this part doesn't feel good, or this part's not politically correct, let's change it. Jesus is saying, you set aside even one of even the smallest commands, you are going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in God's eyes? Don't water down any of the Bible. Don't apologize for any of the Bible. Don't change any of the Bible. Don't try to get rid of any of the Bible. Now, some would object, but they're like clear errors. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Like, they're well documented. And my response would be, where? Show me one and see if by the time a pastor is done walking you through it, if it still holds. And it won't. There are actually hundreds and hundreds of Bible scholars who will tell you they don't know of any problem texts for which there is no satisfactory solution. Plausible solutions abound. Now, there are some texts where we're like, we're not sure if the answer is this or this, but it's one of them. So we don't always know the exact answer, but there's nothing that we can prove is ultimately was a mistake in the original autographs. And so sometimes there's this confusion, like there's this idea that there's all these errors, but most of them melt away to nothing when we just kind of apply some common sense. For example, the Bible can speak in ordinary language or general language. That doesn't mean it's wrong. And so the Psalms can say, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name may be praised. Well, someone would come out and say, actually, science has shown us the sun doesn't rise, nor does it go down. The Bible's in error. Okay, we still use the term sunrise. Does that mean, are you supposed to say to the person every time, actually, the sun doesn't rise, it's the earth rotating? No, no, the Bible can use general terms. It can use common language. That doesn't mean it's inerrant. The Bible can use round numbers. It can say there were 10,000 people. It's like, how come every battle, like the number of dead was a round number, right to the thousands? No, we do the same thing when we estimate the COVID cases or whatever. A lot of times it's a round number, and we understand that that's not inaccurate. So those accusations of errors, like we can use common sense. Those aren't real errors. The Bible can paraphrase quotations. It can tell the same story multiple ways. You can't come and say, oh, in Matthew it says that, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. But when Luke tells it, he says, blessed are the poor. See, a discrepancy. No, it's not. You ever told your engagement story? One person's telling the story and the other person jumps in. Oh, you forgot this. You left it out. Well, it doesn't mean this person was lying. It's like you're allowed to tell the story in your own way. And so when you compare the accounts and you seek to put them together, like there's not a discrepancy there just because they didn't match exactly. In fact, if you talk to a policeman and they tell you they separate two people and they interview them both, if the stories are exactly the same, it actually probably indicates collusion, not the accuracy of the stories. They should be told from a different perspective, and so they shouldn't be exactly matching. And so the fact that we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the stories are told in slightly different ways, that's actually evidence for accuracy, not evidence that these things are in error. The New Testament can say which parts of the Old Testament apply to us today. Some people just miss these really obvious things. If you know the Bible, it's actually putting ignorance on display, not logic on display. The Old Testament, you can't touch a leper. Well, the New Testament, Jesus is touching the leper. There's a discrepancy. No, I mean, the Old Testament tells us. In the Old Testament, it says a new covenant is coming, and portions of the Old Testament are going to be replaced. And the New Testament tells us which parts of the Old Testament are no longer in force. And there's parts of it that was written, it was the laws for the nation of Israel, never intended to be a worldwide deal. And so you read something, oh, the Old Testament says you can't have two kinds of cloth combined, and so we don't follow that, so why should we follow the Old Testament moral laws? Well, because the New Testament told us that certain of these laws were only for the nation of Israel, and we can ignore them. And then there are other laws that were universal principles, like sexual morality. And that means anything the Old Testament says about sexual morality is assumed in the New Testament and is still binding for us today. Those aren't errors. They're not contradictions. The Bible can use poetry to speak. Like the Bible, we can understand genre. So when you tell a poem, you might say something that literally isn't true, like, your love is a flower. Okay. Well, I mean, if that's in a scientific journal, that's false. But in a poem, we all understand how that's true. Well, a ton of the Bible is poetry. A lot. I should have looked up the number. I think it's over a third. The Psalms and the prophets, they're written in poetry. And so, yeah, we take the Bible literally, but we also understand what's the genre. And some genres speak in word pictures. A prophecy is like that. Prophecy can actually speak in the past tense about something that's coming. So you can't look at Isaiah 53. It's like, well, that was written hundreds of years before Christ, and it talks as though Christ had already come. So that's an error. It's speaking in past tense. You're not showing that the Bible has an error. You're showing that you don't understand how prophecy works. And so most of these things that are accused as being errors, they fall away when you really understand what's going on in the scripture. And then some of the errors they're copy errors in the manuscripts we have. Now, a copy error doesn't disprove inerrancy. Those are actually mistakes of men, not mistakes of God. Okay, so what we're saying is that the original manuscripts, as they were written, they had no mistakes, that God inspired them. Now, some people imagine, well, for thousands of years, there's been this big game of manuscript telephone going along. And you know how this works. You whisper something to one person's ear, they whisper it to the next ear, and by the time it gets around, it's a completely different message. That's been happening with the Bible. There's zero evidence of that. We have manuscripts going back thousands of years, and we'll discover a manuscript from before Christ, and then we'll compare it to one 1,500 years later, and they're the same. Largely the same. One person who studies this stuff wrote, there's no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation. Like the amount of manuscripts we have, the care that was taken in passing them along, the way the documents from thousands of years ago match the ones from more recent times. There hasn't been change. There hasn't been this game of telephone going on. For over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what was said. Now, there are some little variations in manuscripts, but even where there's slight, like one person spelled a word different or used maybe part of a phrase like wasn't clear, but usually the original is pretty clear. Like you compare the manuscripts, like, well, we've got 100 that say this, and then this one says something different, but it's like 700 years later. So, yeah, we can see where the change happened, and we'll just stick. But they're little tiny changes. There's very few places that are difficult to evaluate, and even in those places, the general sense of what's being said is still really apparent. The question is, did they use the word "the" or not? We're not talking about major doctrines that might be changed. And actually, you don't have to be a scholar to know where these occur. Just open your Bible, and almost every translation that I imagine almost all of us use, you'll get to a point, and there'll be a little footnote, and you can look down, and it'll tell you, hey, some manuscripts say this. And just look at those, and you'll realize this isn't changing any huge major scripture doctrine. So that's the extent to which the game of telephone has taken place. We have it. We have record of it. You know, in those places where we're still a little bit unsure, you can see it's either this or it's that. Okay. So the objections against inerrancy don't really hold. And basically, if we deny inerrancy, even if... So I had a conversation with a family member not too long ago, and he was wanting to affirm the inspiration of Scripture, but deny the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, there were some spots that were just a little, you know, but the question was, so who gets to determine where those spots are? And what ultimately comes down to, as I was reflecting on this, if you deny inerrancy, you're making something other than God's word the ultimate authority. So there is something else now that's the standard against which Scripture is measured. And so that something has become the authority. And no matter how much spiritual language you baptize it, well, I'm seeking to follow the Spirit and I'm seeking to be led. And you might mean well, but now you've made your spirit that thing which judges which parts of Scripture are binding, which parts are not. And so to deny inerrancy is actually to deny the authority of God's word, because it's putting something else as the ultimate authority. And what I'd like you to hear this morning is that the Bible claims to be inerrant, which means you can trust God's word. You can trust it. It's more reliable than your feelings. It's more reliable than experts. It's more reliable than democracy. It's more reliable than what the Facebook mob is saying. It's more reliable than what, you know, cultural counterpoints would say. It's more reliable than what LGBT would say. No new facts are ever going to come out and disprove the Bible. The one who wrote the Bible stands sovereign over history, knew the end from the beginning. You don't have to worry that something... See, this is what happens with cultural voices. I'm on a bunny trail. I think it's the spirits. The generation 2 decades ago is already getting canceled because truth is new now. What a risky place to be right now in our culture to come out and take any sort of stand. If you go public with it, you're risking 10 years from now being canceled because truth has evolved. We don't have to ever worry about that. We're never going to be out of the times when it comes to God, because the one who's determined the times and seasons has told us the truth that's true for all ages. We're never going to be ultimately obsolete. There's not some new truth that's going to come around and we're going to end up being ashamed that we stood on God's word. There's no firmer foundation. Jesus uses an analogy. He's like, hey, if you ignore these words, you're like man building his house on a sand. When the storm comes, it's collapsing. It's like, if you follow my words, you're like someone who built a house on a rock. And when the storm comes, it will stand. So implications of inerrancy, a couple things I just want to highlight because they often get used in arguments against biblical truth, especially in the area of sexual purity. If the Bible truly is inerrant and inspired, it means God's word only needs to say something one time in order for it to be binding, because there's no mistakes. It's not like, oh, okay, he only said that once, but maybe that's one of the spots that where it's kind of messed up, and so we're not sure what we should think of it. If the scripture says something clearly, it only has to say something that's clear one time. We can't say, well, it's not a major theme. You know, so it's kind of irrelevant. It's not, you know, it's only mentioned twice, so that makes it optional. No. And it means all the texts that our culture hates are still true. So the measure of our hatred towards the text has zero to do with the measure of truth in that text. The Bible is inerrant. Now, you might ask the question, so, but what about what God's word doesn't say? Like, the Bible doesn't say everything, so shouldn't we supplement it? Maybe there's some other, you know, inspired things that we need to bring to the table. Like, after all, we know a lot more today than those human authors did way back then. So maybe the Bible's not enough. Maybe it's good, but we need more. And that brings us to the third and final claim that we're going to look at this morning. So first we saw that God's word is inspired. Then we saw that God's word is inerrant. And thirdly, we are going to see that God's word claims to be sufficient. That's the word theologians use. It's kind of a confusing word, but here's what we mean by it. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, the quote from Wayne Grudem again, Scripture contains all we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So it's not that Scripture says everything about everything. It's not like trying to compete with Encyclopedia Britannica in some way. It's telling us what we need to know for salvation, for faith, and for obedience. Look with me at the verse where we started, but let's back up a verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm just picking one text right now. But the claim of Scripture is that Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation. It's not Scripture plus what CNN says. It's not Scripture plus what some yogi says. It's not Scripture plus what the Catholic Church says. It's not Scripture plus anything. Like, there is enough in the Scripture for us to know the way to salvation. And it's salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's ultimately what the Scripture is pointing to. It's telling us, here's who God is, and here's what He expects. Oh no, you blew it when it comes to what He expects. What do you do? Well, thank God. He came down in the flesh, became a man, and He died on the cross for all your failures to live up to what He expects, for all your failures to live under His authority. He took our penalty, and when we trust in Him, that relationship with God that we had broken by our sin and rebellion, that gap is closed. And we're now joined to God. He takes up residence in us. We're forgiven. We're clean. We're new. And He's going to begin to teach us to live a better way. He's going to teach us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Scripture gives us everything we know for that to be true. Everything we know for that to be true. Everything we need for salvation and faith. And when it comes to how we should live out obedience in our life, let's continue on. We already saw that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So when it comes to correcting how people live, reproving what they believe, training in righteousness, how to live, Scripture does that so that the man of God, which here I think is referring to Timothy in a leadership capacity, but by extension, he's like, this is how you as a leader are to be and how you are to equip others to be. So I think application is true for all of us, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't have to wonder, are there certain areas of obedience that got left out of the Bible? We did everything the Bible said, but it turned out, oh, if you had just been better at the gift of prophecy, you'd have learned something else that really mattered to God, but since you weren't sensitive to the Spirit, you missed it. No. The Bible tells us everything that we need. There's not extra revelation that we need. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes God might not tell you in a remarkable way. This happened with Ian, how he was directed to Janelle. Okay? The Bible might, or God might give you very specific guidance on how to kind of put some of his commands into practice, how to apply them, but it's never going to give you new commands, new morality, a new standard that you didn't know about before. The Bible is sufficient. We know what obedience looks like. We know what obedience doesn't look like. Now, it doesn't answer every question, but the Bible completely answers the questions it intended to. That's what we mean by sufficiency. It completely answers the most important questions about salvation, faith, obedience. We don't need extra biblical information in order to be saved or to obey the gospel. Nothing was left out. Now, you might say, well, what about things like the Apocrypha? Weren't there other books written? Like, how do we know that we even have all the books that we're supposed to in the Bible? What about the Gospel of Thomas? I've heard about these gospels. And I'd like to ask you to hang with me for about 10 more minutes. I took some bunny trails. I feel good about them. I feel like the Lord wanted me to take some of them. And I'm going to finish this. And so turn to the person next to you, say, he's going to finish. But I think you're going to enjoy it. And I think this is going to be helpful. So what about these other works? Like maybe the Bible, maybe there's some things that actually are Bible. And the Bible is sufficient, but we didn't put them in the Bible. So the Bible's sufficient, yeah, but our Bibles don't have all the Bible, so maybe it is incomplete. Well, let's start with the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. So the early church and Christ actually accepted all 39 books that are in your Old Testament right now. The New Testament actually quotes those books hundreds of times. There was an established canon or a set of books that was fixed, and this was fixed at the latest by 200 BC, so well before the time of Christ. Now, in between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, some additional books were written, and some of them are helpful, just like there's additional books written today that are helpful. And a number of these books came to be referred to as the Apocrypha. And so they were read and respected by Jews, but they were never accepted by Jews as equal to the books in the canon. Well, around that same time, this time between the Testaments, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, which was its original language, and it was translated into Greek, which was quickly becoming the language of the ancient world. And so this translation into Greek became known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, is it Septuagint or Septuagint? What was that? Gint, I got it right, okay. Every so often, I read books all the time, and sometimes there's words I've just read hundreds of times my whole life, and then I get up in the pulpit and I realize, I've never said it. Am I saying it right or not? And you have these embarrassing moments like, Mary, it's not subsequent, it's subsequent. Oh. Anyways, how to really not sound like a scholar. So we talk about something deep and completely say the word wrong. Okay. Septuagint. So it included, this translation, it included both the Old Testament books and the Apocrypha. Now, the Jewish rabbis at the time, they were very careful to make it clear there's a distinction between the two. The canon's inspired, the Apocrypha is not, nobody was confused, but that eventually changed. So fast forward a number of centuries, and now the church has been born, and in some Christian churches, ignorant believers, they got confused, thinking, well, the Septuagint is the Bible, and they made the assumption that everything in the Septuagint was equal. And, you know, the early Christian scholars, they did their best to maintain this distinction, pointing out, no, the Apocrypha is just helpful, but it's not canonical. But some missed this. So for example, Jerome, one of the great scholars in the early church, he produced this famous Latin translation of the scripture. It's called the Vulgate. And he included the Apocrypha in it alongside the canon, but he had these notes that clearly indicated the Apocrypha is not scripture. But over time, his notes got dropped from the Vulgate, and as a result, later on down the road, Latin became the official language of the church, and his Vulgate was the translation everyone read, and so a lot of readers just began to assume that all the books were equal. But here's what I'd like you to hear. This was actually centuries after the time of the New Testament. Christ, the apostles, the early church, they had not viewed the Apocrypha as scripture. But it began to start becoming kind of viewed that way. So fast forward to, you know, over 1,000 years, and we get to the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation. And during this time, scholars translated the Bible, which formerly was only in Latin for most people, they translated it into the language of the people. And so to do this, they bypassed the Latin translation because they wanted to go right to the original sources. And so they went to the Greek text and the Hebrew text. And when they did this, they saw, oh, the Hebrew text never even included the Apocrypha. That wasn't part of the original, so they just dropped it. You say, so why is there still some confusion? Well, the Catholic Church was opposed to the Reformation, and so they overreacted by declaring Jerome's Latin translation, including the Apocrypha, to be fixed canon. This declaration should never have been made. It was like almost 2,000 years after some of this had been written and hadn't been viewed as scripture. And I would just say in that instance, the Catholic Church blew it. The Apocrypha is not scripture, which is why Protestant churches ignore it, even though Catholic churches include it. And so what I want you to know is no books were left of the Old Testament. Don't be wondering, like, there's some books and we're missing them in the Old Testament. Nope, you're not missing anything from the Old Testament. And you're not missing anything from the New Testament either. You don't have to wonder, well, I've heard about this Gospel of Thomas. The 27 New Testament books, they were written by the apostles and their associates between approximately 49 and 95 AD. Now, during this time, there's no printing press yet. And so Christianity itself actually spread faster than the manuscripts spread. And this meant that most churches only had some of the books. And so the books that were written later, they took quite a while to spread to some of the more distant regions of the church, and the church kept expanding, and so they were trying to catch up. And so it took a while for the books all to be assembled and, you know, officially approved. Most of the books that people had access to right away quickly gained approval. So like the four Gospels, all of Paul's writings very quickly gained approval. But then there are some books that just remained unfamiliar to other people, and they took longer to find approval. Remember, there's no Google during this time where people can just, you know, Google Drive a document and everyone can look it over. There's no Southwest Airlines for you to take your book to someone. And then muddying the waters was the fact that there's books that you won't find in your Bible that were spread during this time as well. And so the church was being very careful to look at anything that anyone was claiming was scripture and to kind of affirm what's true, what's not. And the church quickly rejected these heretical works like the Gospel of Thomas and some of the early Gnostic writings, which I'm not going to mention Gnosticism right now, but they produced the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Hebrews, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. All sounds really spiritual, right? Like, well, maybe they should be in our Bible. Well, with careful time and careful scrutiny, eventually the church came to a consensus regarding which books God had inspired from the New Testament. And I'd like you to lean in here for a moment. I know I've gone a little longer than I normally do, but I feel like this stuff's going to matter. It's going to matter, especially when we get into some of the parts of Scripture that our culture is challenging. And I want you to be equipped. I want you to know where we stand. When it comes to how our canon came together, God was directing this whole process. It started with God breathing and God carrying people along. We've seen that already from the Scripture, but he didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. Okay, breathe out some books. Go on a treasure hunt. I hope you can find them. Maybe some of you will get lucky. No, he does more than that. Actually, the Bible tells us God enables his people to recognize his voice. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." This means the job of the church was not to confer divine authority onto certain books. No, the job of the church was to recognize divine authority that was already present in some books because God had written it. Those with the Spirit of God in them know instinctively that the Bible is God's word. You actually know it as you read it. There's an inner witness. It's, in a sense, self-attesting if you belong to God. Now, those without the Spirit, they don't recognize God's voice. And so to much of the world, well, the Gospel of Thomas seems just as plausible as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like, they're all ancient spiritual writings. Like, so why not include the Gospel of Thomas? Let me just read you a portion of the Gospel of Thomas. See if it bears witness with your spirit. This is from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's take a vote. Who thinks the church got it wrong and we should add the Gospel of Thomas to the Bible? Just go read some of them. At times, you'll be like, oh, there's some good stuff here. But it is not going to feel the same to you as reading the Bible because your spirit bears witness to that which is divinely inspired. Your spirit bears witness. God enables his people to recognize his voice. And because of that, God's actually granted this unified consensus. It's remarkable. There exists no strong candidate, no book that people really strongly think should be included. There's nothing in your New Testament that people really think shouldn't be included. All the books that didn't make it in, they either claim that they're not Scripture, or they've got errors, or they don't match the rest of the books. The reason they're not included is because they're not worthy. And the reason they're not worthy is because God didn't inspire them. You say, well, you know, back then they didn't know about modern sexuality. You know, maybe we need more. They didn't know about democracy. They didn't know about mandates and stuff back then. Maybe we need something more than the Bible right now. And here's what I'd like you to hear. Yes, it's true. The lowercase a authors didn't know about modern sexuality. They didn't know about democracy and mandates, but there was a capital A author who did, and he carried them along, and everything we need is included in this book. God inspired a process through which a 100% accurate record of his words, it was recognized by the church, it was compiled by the church, it's for the church. Everything he wanted to say was included. Everything he intended to say was included. Nothing's been left out. Nothing's been lost. Nothing's been corrupted. And our job as a community of Christ is to come together around this book. It's what holds us together. We are grounded in the Word, and we need each other. It's so closely tied to community, not only because Christ is forming a community, but we need each other when it comes to this book. Those parts of the book you don't like, they're correct, and you need the body of Christ around you reminding you, no, those are inspired words, not outdated words. Those parts of the Bible where obedience hurts, and we all have them. We all carry a different cross when it comes to which commands are particularly hard for us to obey, but we all have them. Those areas where obedience hurts, we need the community around us to walk it out. There's no way we're going to make it without the community of Christ helping us, standing with us, forgiving us in our brokenness, giving mercy to us in the areas where we struggle. We need community to walk this out. Actually, to be a Berean church, it's a community effort. In Acts, that says that the Bereans were more noble than some of the other churches because they searched out Paul's words. And sometimes we read that verse today and we assume, well, they all went and got their YouVersion app and individually looked at what it says. No, they didn't even have individual Bibles back then. For the Bereans to search it out means they came together as a community. They passed on the oral tradition. Those who had scrolls brought their scrolls, and the synagogue had a different scroll. They checked the different scrolls. It was a community effort coming together to talk about God's word, to see what was true, to encourage one another, and that's what we're called to be. It's part of why we have connection groups. To be Berean Bible Christians requires a Berean type community, and that's who we are. That's who we are, and we need it. There's a reason that Paul told Timothy, preach the word. He says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers to seek to suit their own passions. Doesn't that sound like our culture right now? Will not abide sound teaching. We want someone who will say, what matches my passions, what feels good to me. And the Bible says, no, preach the word. Be grounded in the word. And so we talk about God's word here at Connection Point Church. We submit to God's word here at Connection Point Church. We don't apologize for God's word here at Connection Point Church. We conform to God's word here at Connection Point Church. Why? Because God's word is what it claims to be. It's inspired, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, and it is sufficient. Amen. Let's pray.